Father, we thank you tonight for the blessing and joy that we have to come and study together again your word, the truths that we find in this study, this book study that we're doing on respectable sins. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and guide us from your word. Lord, I pray that we would allow the word of God to also now be applied to our lives, that we would confront the sins that so often we tolerate within our lives, that, Lord, we might be to the praise, the honor, and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. At the outset of our study tonight, I want to reestablish the point of our study. And the point, really, of this study, respectable sins, is that all sin is sin. And all sin is intolerable for the Christian. Yet sadly, there are many sins that we tend still to excuse, to put up with, to tolerate within our lives. Therefore, tonight, I want to begin with a quote. You'll see it on your sheet there this evening from Brother Bridges from this section. And I trust that we would allow the thoughts of it to kind of sink in to our hearts and our minds as we get underway. He says, regardless of how moral and spiritual we have been, the debt of our sin is enormous. The damage to God's glory by our sin is determined not by the severity of our sin, but by the value of God's glory. Every sin we commit, regardless of how insignificant it seems to us, is an assault on His infinite glory. Folks, I think that's a thought that you've got to let settle into your heart and into your mind. That every sin, even the ones that to us seem excusable, acceptable, tolerable, is an assault against His infinite glory. And the offense is not determined by the severity of your sin. Well, it's not immorality, therefore it's not offensive. It's just, as we like to say things, a little white lie. I just stretch the truth just ever so slightly. Folks, it's not about how severe the sin is. It's about the fact that there's a holy God and His glory comes under attack, so to speak, by our sin. It's an offense because of the value of God's glory. So as we take up our study tonight of these sins, I trust the Lord would help us to see just how wretched our sin is, how vile that all sin is. Even sins like impatience and irritability and anger. One's very easy for us to justify. One's very easy for us to say, in this case, acceptable. God says it's sin. And therefore, we need to see just how horrible that sin is to our God and take the steps to confront the sins as they rear their ugly heads. First of all, let's talk about impatience and irritability. We're going to consider the two together tonight. Impatience and irritability, they are closely linked. But what I want to do tonight is take some time and share with you the definitions as Brother Bridges shared them in his book. And I want us to see not only what it means and see some examples of how that plays out in your life and mine, but I want us to see how we handle that from God's Word. So let's begin tonight by defining impatience. Impatience can be defined as a strong sense of annoyance at the unintentional faults and failures of others. That strong sense of annoyance at their faults and failures is often expressed verbally in a way that humiliates the object of our impatience. Impatience. All of us experience it. All of us are tempted to it. That strong sense of annoyance at the unintentional faults and failures of others And when we become impatient, we tend to express that. And when we express it verbally, it often puts that person down and lifts us up. It humiliates those that we tend to be impatient with. Again, I think it's important to note that according to our definition, the faults and failures of others are not intentional, but rather unintentional. Most of the time that you and I struggle with impatience towards other people, it really is that they have no intention of harming us. They're not trying to go after us. They just really, most of the time, are rather thoughtless in relation to how their actions might affect yours or mine. So it helps us to give some common causes of our impatience. Let me give you a couple tonight. You and I can become impatient when we have to explain things more than once. You ever find yourself there? You take the time to lay it out, to explain it, and before you put the period on the sentence, the next word out of that person's mouth was, "What?" Now, parents, you have no idea what I'm talking about because that never happens, especially with our teenagers. We don't ever go through a process explaining what we need to do and they say, "What was that?" That little statement of "What?" sometimes can cause in us impatience. Sometimes it is because they did not hear. Sometimes it is because they just refused to listen. Sometimes we have to explain it again because they simply just didn't understand. Yet because we have to explain it again, we become annoyed. Sometimes we're trying to help someone. We explain what they need to do. And quite frankly, they just don't comprehend what needs to be done. So we explain it again. It still doesn't click. It's just not working for them. We understand it. We're explaining it. It makes sense to us. Why doesn't it make sense to them? Ever experienced that? Helping the kid do his math problems. I remember my dad used to say things like this: "Don't play dumb with me. Dad, it's no act. I just don't get it." Okay? But sometimes because we had to explain it and say it over and over again, we become impatient with that person. This one can cause it for us. Slow service due to the thoughtlessness of another person. Rick and I talked Sunday night at the drop-in. One of the things that can become a sense of annoyance for us at times. You ever go to the store trying just to purchase some milk and have to stand in line behind the dear old lady who is playing the lottery? And as she thumbs through and she hands it to the person, "I'll take $2 more worth," and then she continues to play while you're standing there? Now, in my flesh, folks, I want to say, "Back in line!" Right? Because it's really kind of rude to sit there and just keep playing and playing and playing. And they play till they're out of money. And I just want to say, you just wasted a whole slew of money that, by the way, could have bought those 2 half gallons of milk for me. Right? Now they leave. That can cause for us impatience. Go to the bank. All you want to do is be able to deposit your money, to put your paycheck in, only to hear the customer in front of you talking about their travel plans with the teller. Now, I'll be honest with you. They got their money, they're taking their trip, but there's more to life than their trip, and I've got to move on. I've got a schedule to keep. You know what? It can be very easy to become impatient with those people describing their trip to Florida that you're not going on. Right? You've been there. There's a lot of smiles for the bank one. Post office, you name it, folks. You go and you stand there and all you want to do is be served. All you want to do is get through and move on. And because someone else is just inconsiderate and thoughtless, it can become a source of impatience for us. there's the reality that we can become impatient because those that we work with just don't progress at the rate that we feel they should. Teachers can struggle with this. Pastors struggle with this. Parents can struggle with this. You think that by this point in time, they ought to be at point A, and they're way back here at point B. So you give them a little bit more time, and you say, okay, let's get to point A, and they still barely moved off point B 3 weeks later. And they just don't seem to be progressing. That can become a sense of annoyance. Time for us to become impatient. Then there's irritability. Irritability is slightly different. Irritability is defined as the frequency of impatience or the ease to which a person can become impatient at the slightest provocation. The irritable person is the one that others feel they have to tiptoe around. They have to walk on eggshells with them. Because the irritable person is always impatient. You just never know what little event is going to cause them to express that impatience now. They're just irritable. They're never in the good mood. They're always impatient. Any little thing can set them off. That's irritability. The question is, how do we handle those sins? How do we address them? How do we combat those sins when we're tempted to it? Now, folks, let's face it. All of us can be tempted with those. Any one of us can be tempted to become impatient with other people or with the circumstances that we face. And if we don't handle the impatience, it can cause us to become an irritable person. We all battle this temptation. There's no one here tonight that I think could say, I have never once in my life ever struggled with being impatient. If that's you tonight, I'm going to question whether or not you have a tendency to stretch the truth a little bit. Because most of us struggle in this one. Most of us have experienced those things. And again, especially as I share the whole bank one, there were an awful lot of smiles on an awful lot of people's faces. So you've been there with us. So how do you combat then? How do we confront? How do we conquer these sins? I want to look at several passages of Scripture tonight. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to turn there. I want you to see with me these steps to victory in this area. 1 Corinthians 13, let's begin reading in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Look at the first part of verse 8, charity never faileth. Folks, the first way that you and I can combat this problem of impatience is to exercise Christian love. The first way to combat it is by the means of love. Notice again what it says. Charity suffereth long. Some translations say it this way. Love is patient. How do we combat impatience? By love. And in that love, we are willing to be patient. It is kind. It envies not. It doesn't vaunt up itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. Notice this one. Is not easily provoked. When you're irritable, you are easily provoked. Thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, charity never fails. How do you and I combat the problem of impatience and irritability? Christian love. Love becomes patient. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't allow itself to be easily provoked. It bears with, it endures all things. Love. Look at a couple other passages. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19, 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Love is willing to overlook another person's fault or failure. And that doesn't mean they accept the sin. But folks, it does mean that we don't take everything so personal. And we learn to show love because they fail just like we fail. 1 Peter 4:8, we're going to go back to this later on tonight. Let me just mention it. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Through love, we handle the problem of impatience and irritability. There's a second step. Not only is it that we are to love, but we are to commit. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, using the Lord Jesus Christ as the example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When you are tempted to be impatient, when you are tempted towards irritability, they commit that to the Lord. The reason we tend to grow impatient and we become irritable is because we think that everyone's out there to get me. And the focus becomes on me, and I'm suffering, and I'm going through, and it's not fair, and it's wrong, and I got things to do. Commit those offenses to the Lord. Lord Jesus didn't fight back. He didn't revile on others as they reviled on him. He committed all things to the Father who would judge righteously. And by the way, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly will. So commit it to the Father. Commit it to the Lord. Now let's move on to anger. Anger. Tonight as we look at anger, we're going to look at not only anger, but we're going to look at some offshoots of anger, and we're going to see really how they grow in intensity. But as before we do that, I want you to see the quote by Robert Jones. He says, anger is a universal problem, prevalent in every culture, experienced by every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune from its poison. By the way, it is a poison. It permeates each person and spoils our most intimate relationships. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric. And folks, you don't have to go long in the scripture before you find anger. Cain was angry with Abel and angry with God. Esau was angry with Jacob. Jacob's sons were angry with Joseph. You can go right down the line. As soon as you come into the book of Exodus, we find the people of Israel angry with Moses. And all throughout, we find the problem of anger. You come into the New Testament and we find the Pharisees angry with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that the apostles had to write to the churches and deal with the issue of anger between brothers and sisters in Christ. John had to write 1 John to teach the church to love one another. We spent about 3 weeks of that in our study of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, he continues to deal with the issue of loving one another. Why? Because it's a problem. Because anger is a problem. So let's define the terms tonight that we often would consider. You'll see them there for you. Again, Brother Bridges gives these definitions. We're simply using them, and I want you to consider them with me tonight. First of all, there is anger. Anger is defined as a strong feeling of displeasure, usually antagonism. It is often accompanied by sinful emotions, words, and actions that are hurtful to others. It's that strong feeling of displeasure to be antagonistic toward another person. Someone has wronged us, or we feel they have wronged us. Perceived or real, it doesn't matter, but anger wells up. We begin to resent that person. There is displeasure in us towards them. It's hard for us to think positively, kindly of them, to look favorably on them. There's a strong feeling of displeasure. We're antagonistic. Many times, sinful emotions, words, and actions are used to hurt that person. If we allow anger to remain, it can change to resentment. Resentment could be defined as anger held on to. With resentment, the anger becomes internalized. Individuals who feel they have been wrong never let go of the anger. They nurse the anger. They dwell on the fact that they have been wronged. Now they begin to resent that person. They hold on to that anger, that initial feeling of, you know what, I'm very displeased. Now it's become internalized. Now I'm holding on to that. And I am dwelling on the fact that I've been hurt. And now when I see that person, I resent them. It's increasing. But it's going to get worse. Because next we find bitterness. Bitterness is resentment that grows into ongoing animosity. It is resentment that grows into ongoing animosity. One's resentment may pass in time, but a person who becomes bitter allows that initial anger to continue, to fester, to develop into the higher form of ill will. Bitterness is the long-term reaction of unchecked anger. I initially am angry. I begin to resent that person. I won't let that resentment go. Now it grows towards bitterness and animosity towards that person. So how do you know if someone's bitter? How do I know if I'm actually struggling with bitterness? Let me give you a couple statements that sometimes we see. Well, I've forgiven them, but I certainly can't forget. How about this one? I forgave them, but I'll have nothing to do with them anymore. Now, did they forgive? Absolutely not, folks. Bridges points out that true forgiveness results in a restored relationship, not continued animosity. Is there a person that every time you see them, the hairs stand up on the back of your neck, and there is nothing about them that you are pleased with? The mere mention of that person's name sends chills down your spine, and your face kind of contorts. You're probably struggling with bitterness toward that person. Initially, I was angry. I internalized it. It became resentment. Now it's festering even further into bitterness. It still gets worse. There's enmity and hostility. It's another higher degree of anger. With bitterness, we might still possess the ability to be cordial, to be polite in our behavior. I can't stand that person, but I can at least smile at them. It's a fake smile. I can shake their hand and I can kind of nod. And inside I'm going, I can't stand that person. I wish they weren't here. But we can be cordial when we're bitter. With enmity and hostility, it goes beyond that. Now that anger is going to be expressed openly, often in hateful speech directed at the object of our hostility. It's the open now expression of my anger. And I'm willing to use hateful speech about that person because now there is enmity, there is hostility from me to them. Where did it begin? Either a real offense or a perceived offense that I didn't deal with, and I got angry, and now I allowed that to build the resentment, which grew into bitterness that I refused to deal with. And now there's enmity and there's hostility on my part towards them. Let me give me one more distinction here between these two, bitterness and hostility. Bitterness is often internal. It remains within us. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, we're told to avoid allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in you. What bitterness does internally is it troubles you. Hostility goes beyond that, and it begins now to defile others. And you know in that passage, that's what we're told. Don't allow that root of bitterness to spring up in you, whereby you are troubled, and thereby many more are defiled. By your anger, by your resentment, by your bitterness, now that hostility comes out, and I am openly speaking against that person, and I am hurting that person in the eyes of other people. That's hostility. That's enmity. It all goes back to the fact I'm not dealing with the sin of anger. From there, we hold a grudge. To hold a grudge implies that there is a desire on our part that revenge be taken out on the object of our anger. There's a desire that there would be revenge taken out on the object of our anger. I think most clearly this is seen in the scripture, as we've already mentioned, of Esau and Jacob. Jacob tricked his brother of his birthright. He stole the blessing. In Genesis 27:41, it says this, that Esau hated Jacob. The word there means he held a grudge. He desired revenge. And here's how we know that he desired revenge. Because he says, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will take my brother into my arms and I will forgive him. Then I will slay him. I'll have my revenge on Jacob. You go further into the book of Genesis, we find Jacob now under the direction of the Lord coming home. Why did he fear to find his brother Esau? Because he knew he held a grudge. He's going to take revenge. Now you would say, well, Pastor, I wouldn't want to kill anybody in the church. So obviously we never have those problems. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever, thinking of that person that you just struggled with, has the thought ever crossed your mind of what satisfaction you would receive to see them fail? Same thing. Here's what happens with people holding a grudge. They begin to develop within their mindset different scenarios. That person that they're so angry with begins to stumble and fall, and they get hurt, and they can almost, it's glee. Ha! They're getting what they deserve. It's a dangerous place to be, folks. That is a sin against the holiness of our God. It's a sin against His glory. Yet we take pleasure in the thought that one day they'll get what they deserve. Careful there. Strife. Strife is the climax of our anger. And folks, I like the way Bridges said it. It is in no way respectable. Strife is open conflict or turmoil between two parties. And when things get to this point, things often become ugly. And many suffer. And often those involved in strife care very little about the innocent parties that they affect. When you willingly open the door for verbal combat, and you will say anything about that other person, and you have no problem going at it, there is very little good, matter of fact, no good that will come from it. And what often happens is there is no thought of the innocent parties involved. Quick illustration. Husbands and wives that fight in front of their children with strife and enter into open combat never consider the damage it does to their children. You remember just a couple weeks back in our parenting study, we talked about what every child needs in security. Remember where that comes from? It comes from a husband that loves, a father that loves a child's mother. And in turn, a mother that will love that husband and love her children and have compassion on them. When parents are so into their anger one and another, and there's that constant strife, that open battle, there's no concept of who it hurts underneath them. It is no different, folks, than when you engage in open battle over the phone in the forms of gossip and slander and malicious talk. And we're getting to those next time we get together under the sins of the tongue. But when you enter into warfare because of anger with someone else, stop and consider who you are hurting. That person on the other end of the phone receiving that information about the person that you so hate is being destroyed. And the problem is you don't even love them enough to care. It's terrible sin, folks. And let's face it. What do we do with our anger? I'm justified. If you knew the circumstances, you'd understand. No, folks, we got to deal with sin. We got to deal with issues like anger because they lead to resentment, bitterness, envy, hostility, holding the grudge, and then open strife. Folks, anger is never static. If you don't deal with anger, it will grow and worsen to its highest level. It is an infectious poison, and it will destroy. So how do we then defeat this sin when we are tempted to it? I'm going to give you three things tonight. Number one, trust in the sovereign God. Trust in the sovereign God. Folks, troubles come to man. Job said it this way: man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. But troubles are not the cause of our anger. It's how we respond to the trouble that makes the difference. Very few people, folks, in your Bible were mistreated as much as Joseph. Yet there is nothing recorded in your Bible of a sin in Joseph's life. He responded well to the trials. His brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. He succeeded in Potiphar's house only to be lied about and thrown into prison, only to be forgotten while he helped others, and then was finally exalted to the second in command. Now, folks, remember, Joseph had no idea that God's plan was that he was going to be second in command in the greatest nation on the face of the planet in world history at that time. But through it all, he believed in a sovereign God. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? When he stood before his brothers in Genesis 50, he says, "You meant all of this for evil, but God meant it for good." In Genesis 45, he says, listen, you didn't send me here. You don't have to feel guilty over all of this. You didn't send me here. God brought me providentially to this place that I might care for you. He believed in the sovereignty of God. You and I must rest in the fact that God is in control of all things. He allows good and bad to come into our lives and intends to make us more like a son. I like the way David put it, Psalm 37:7. I think it's good counsel. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Did someone wrong you? Did you perceive that they wronged you? Are you now in a tough spot because of it? Hey, trust in the sovereignty of Almighty God. Because He has a plan and a purpose. He means it for good. Next, pray to grow in God's love. Pray to grow in love for that one that has hurt us. 1 Peter again 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I want you to notice the word in that verse, fervent. Above all things, have fervent charity. It is love that allows us to look past the sins of others and love them as we ought. But I want you to notice, it's going to be hard work. Above all things, have fervent charity. The word fervent there means love diligently. Diligence is a word for work, for effort. Make the effort to love them. Let's face it, folks, there are some people that are harder to love than others. But God wants us to love them. Fervently, diligently. It is only as we diligently seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to love our enemies that we will know the blessing of being able to look beyond our own hurts. So pray that God would help us grow in love. Finally, forgive as God forgave. Ephesians 4:32, the capstone, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You say, that's asking too much. Here's what I want you to catch tonight. God forgave a debt far greater than any hurt that you and I have ever endured or ever will endure. But in love, He chose to forgive you. In fact, His love was demonstrated in the greatest possible way. He gave His only Son. We are therefore called to forgive as He forgave. Now, we don't have the time tonight to take a study and look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. But I encourage you to go back to Matthew 18, look at verses 21 through 35, and read that parable again. Because in the parable, there was a servant brought before the master, and his debt was beyond the ability to repay. One commentator said that it's probably in the realms of like $6 billion in our day's economy. Now, how does a servant be able to pay back $6 billion? But, although forgiven of that debt, he refuses to forgive another servant who owed about a third of a year's wages, which in our economy would be about $15,000. Now, that's a lot of money. But $15,000, folks, is nothing compared to $6 billion. I can repay $15. I can work 200,000 lifetimes and I'm not going to make, folks, $6 billion. God forgave you a debt so large that it's inconceivable that He would forgive it. And what He asks you to do is forgive a small debt in the same way He forgives the large one. I'm going to end tonight right where we began. Regardless of how moral and spiritual we have been, the debt of our sin is enormous. And the damage to God's glory by our sin is determined not by the severity of our sin, but by the value of God's glory. And every sin that we commit, regardless of how insignificant it seems to us, is an assault on His infinite glory. Folks, our sin is great. But God's forgiveness, His love, and grace is greater. Therefore, you and I need to learn to lay aside our impatience, our irritability, and our anger, and to trust in Him who is sovereign, and pray that we would be able to love those whom we struggle with so much, and forgive as God forgave us. Let's pray together, please, as we close.